Praise the Lord, everybody. Good to see you in the house of the Lord today. But what I have this morning for a lesson is really a abridgment of things that I've been talking about for the last 4 or 5 years, whatever it's been, 4 plus. And this is what I believe, I referred to before, the superstructure of salvation doctrine. I actually taught on this for probably at least 3 months in the last 4 plus years, and those videos are saved on my website. But this is a condensed version. I think this is so, it's such a powerful means to witness. And here I got it with the help of AI, just on one page. I'm going to put this as well on the website, make it downloadable. Probably also put it in form that you could, digital form that's such that you could put on your phone, iPad, whatever, and teach from. But I believe if you could sit down with an honest, sincere soul who wants to know the truth, I can't think of anything more convincing than what's on this page. And we'll go through these. Can't spend too much time. There's 7 of them, so it kind of limits me to about 4 minutes apiece. But I want to just refresh your memory again about these things. I call them the superstructure, and of course the substructure is seen at the bottom. The substructure to New Testament salvation doctrine is Old Testament prophecy. Everything we believe, everything we have, especially the plan of salvation, is all based on Old Testament prophecy. That's very important. A Jew wouldn't have accepted anything else, and of course they were the first Christians. Amen. So the substructure is Old Testament prophecy. The superstructure that's built on top of it is these things that we'll highlight today. Maybe something you could use, maybe you have an idea with a share in a Bible study with someone. But to me, if you could, especially if you can wrap your mind around the contents of what's on that page, those 7 aspects of the superstructure, and get versed in it and familiar with it, you could be very effective as a Bible teacher, as a soul winner, because of what they contain. Each of these 7 by itself proves the plan of salvation. And together, they're just absolutely formed a superstructure that is absolutely indestructible and irrefutable. So, praise the Lord. Thank God for His goodness in revealing His truth to us. All right, let's look at the first one. It has to do with John 3:5, where Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So, this is, for one, Jesus' assertion that there is only one plan of salvation. Notice his wording. I say unto you, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus, of course, would foresee church history. He knew all the confusion that was coming over the centuries regarding the plan of salvation, what people would come to believe. People believe thousands of different things today about how to be saved. So it was preemptive in nature, in that Jesus is settling the matter before it all begins, saying there is just one plan of salvation. And that would involve regeneration. That's what we need because of the fall. Regeneration. And the terms would involve the elements of water and spirit. Amen. So this is very, very key. If people could come to realize what Jesus said here, and he double amended before he even said it. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born again." So, amen was used similarly back then as it is now. Someone agrees with something, the preacher says, "Amen." And Jesus was saying, "I'm amening this before I even say it. I don't need your amen. I'm amening myself." He double amended and said, "Except the man be born again, person be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So, we've got to be born again of the elements of water and spirit. Now, there's people that try to confuse, well, what could that mean? What did Jesus mean? It only has one meaning. This is one half of the coin of salvation. The other half is its fulfillment. So it has a fulfillment. And therefore, if you could sit down with a rational person, you could say, well, you accept that whatever the interpretation of this verse must be how it was actually carried out, must be its fulfillment. That's rational. That's just logical. And he's talking about salvation in the New Testament era, the church dispensation, for which he shed his blood. So John 3:5, those elements of water and spirit, have to be evident in every single example of salvation in the book of Acts, which is the only book where we have every example of Christian salvation. So it has to, what Jesus was saying there, being born again of water and spirit, has to be evident in Acts. In fact, it has to be evident beginning on the day of Pentecost. So its fulfillment is clear, and that putting those two together, two sides of the same coin, that creates a super context. Super context being intrinsically and inherently it reveals the plan of salvation. So you put what Jesus said, coupled with its fulfillment, and that constitutes the super context. And its meaning can only be one. So, excuse me, very powerful. The next one is Matthew 16 and 19. This involves Peter, where he was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Because he had correctly identified Jesus as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah in the verses. So, Jesus said, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, that should interest everyone. Every preacher, in fact, who feels called to help souls should realize, I want to know what that is. So when Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, he literally, in effect, marked him, put a big old check on his back. And everyone who's interested in the keys to the kingdom or entering the kingdom should keep their eyes on Peter. There's going to be a fulfillment. Though he may deny the Lord three times, though he may fumble and fall, still he is a marked man who is going to reveal the plan of salvation to the world. He has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That is so significant. And again, Jesus said it, and there is a fulfillment, and that fulfillment is in Acts on the strategic day of Pentecost, the very birthday of the church, the first time there was an inquiry as to how we must be saved. That is unmistakably the fulfillment of Matthew 16 and 19. Praise the Lord. So again, two sides of one coin, and that constitutes, again, a super context because the meaning is clear and contains the wholeness or the fullness of what Jesus intended. He said, you'll have the keys. It might have been a little enigmatic at the time, the other apostles and even Peter himself, but I thought, what's that going to result in? But there is a result. It happened on the day of Pentecost, first day of evangelism. So that was its fulfillment, therefore making it clear what Jesus meant. Amen. So again, Peter is tagged. That's so important. You got to keep your eyes on Peter. And that's very, very powerful. If you can get people to believe that Peter is going to introduce the plan of salvation on the day of Pentecost and reveal it to the world. Very, very powerful. He does that. Once he preaches Acts 2:38. Right. Amen. Now the next one, the Great Commission, and this includes all the gospel accounts of the Great Commission. There was actually three instances. We went into this a few years ago. Again, it's in the video collection on my website if you want to go back to that. But it includes all four gospel accounts. All four gospels end with a version of the Great Commission. And it really, all four gospels cover three instances. The first one was in John, it was the day of the resurrection. Second two were Matthew and Mark. That was in Galilee at a later point. And then the third one was back in Jerusalem again, the day of the ascension. And that's covered by Luke. So it takes a little bit of study. We naturally can't go into all that today, but we did. And you can check that out. But the Great Commission is what governs Christian preaching. It's all Christ authorizes to teach, to win souls. And that has these three things: repentance, water baptism in Jesus' name, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. So if you look at the full orb study of the Great Commission, those things, that's all we can preach. Jesus said in Luke 24:48, last occasion of the Great Commission, and ye are witnesses of these things. So that's all we can preach. Praise the Lord. That is by itself a super context, because because of its fullness and its charge, Jesus charged them to go and charged them with what to preach, then that contains everything intrinsically that has the elements that can be preached. And those elements are, again, repentance, water baptism in Jesus' name, the infilling of the Holy Ghost. So the two prongs of the Great Commission: go preach, make disciples, and two, baptize those who believe. So the Great Commission is two-pronged, and the baptism is, of course, the faith response. I'm trying to think of the Mark 16 version. Go ye therefore, that's Matthew. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So the faith response to the good news is to follow through. Amen. And baptism is specifically named always in the Great Commission. Praise the Lord. So that's powerful. Like I said, each one of these by itself proves the plan of salvation. If you look at the Great Commission and it inherently contains those elements, then you've won a soul. Amen. The day of Pentecost, birthday of the church. This is powerful. This is so powerful. Because this is where it all began. The Christian era, as we know, theologically, the Christian era began on the day of Pentecost. The time in the Gospels of Jesus and John the Baptist prior to him, that is the pre-Christian era. But Christian era is recognized as the day the church was born, when the new covenant began, and so forth. And that in itself, day of Pentecost, is a super context because, again, because of everything that was involved in that day, where it was the first day of evangelism, it was the first day of salvation, 3,000 were saved. Therefore, that has all the elements of what the plan of salvation is. So it's a super context. It contains all that revelation. So a person, if you can convince a person about the day of Pentecost, that is the birthday of the church, souls were won there, the gospel was first preached there, then you've won a soul, because that's where you would look. That was the precedent for Christian salvation doctrine. I was talking to someone recently, in fact, to someone who had come to the recent tent revival, and he's leaning in another direction, but he did acknowledge this. There is one plan of salvation. It's hard to get someone to acknowledge that. But there is just one plan of salvation. And he acknowledged that whatever is the oldest is the truth. Whatever doctrine, Christian doctrine, is the old, about the plan of salvation is the oldest. That's the truth. Because whatever came first was the original.
Right.
Anything that came at any point after that
right.
was subsequent to it
right.
and couldn't be the truth. So the day of Pentecost is when it all began. It's certified and sealed by 3,000 souls. I'll get right to you.
Okay, sir.
By 3,000 souls. So that's it. That is the bona fide origin of the Christian church. And again, that alone proves the plan of salvation.
Would the birth of Christ be the birth of the church? Or
the birth of Christ, you say?
Yeah.
No.
Okay.
No, the birth of the church was that after he had shed his blood for death, burial, resurrection.
Okay.
Birth of the church was the day of Pentecost.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
You're welcome. So the day of Pentecost. It is the beginning of the Christian era. It does. If you can get someone just to recognize that, whatever the original doctrine is, that has to be the truth. Everything else came later. And according to Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, anything subsequent to what was original, the original was the wheat, would be false doctrine.
Amen.
So, day of Pentecost, powerful super context that would convince an honest person. You could do it in 5 minutes. You say, hey, you agree that whatever was first has to be the original. Many things have come. There's thousands of beliefs now, many about the plan of salvation. Would you agree that the first has to be what was genuine? And of course, that's logical. And you can show them on the day of Pentecost. And then you have this very powerful chronology on the day of Pentecost again. But I think this qualifies as well, looking at this verses 37 to 42. Qualifies as well as being a super context in that what is happening chronologically on day one of Christianity is so forceful and so powerful. Amen. So let's look at it. Prior to verse 37, of course, is where the spectators to that Pentecostal event that happened when the apostles and others, about 120, received the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues, and they said, "What meaneth this?" And Peter, that was his cue to stand up and use his authority. So he stood up and began to say, "This," referring to the speaking tongues, "is that which was prophesied by Joel." And he went on and he preached, and he preached about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in verse 36, he says, "God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So they just realized from Psalm 110:1 that they had crucified their own Messiah. And then comes verse 37. It's the first inquiry of salvation in the Christian era. So now when they heard this, those Peter was preaching to on the day of Pentecost, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And so they're asking, how do we get out of this dilemma? What can we do? How should we be delivered from this, forgiven from this, move on from this? How do we be saved after this? Whatever the plan of salvation is, think about day one, whatever the plan of salvation is, and Peter's the spokesman, whatever the plan of salvation is, it has to show up in verse 38. That's chronologic, that's time logic. It has to be. That is, and verse 38 is the first declaration of the plan of salvation. So if you're speaking to someone and they hold another view about how to be saved, you would have to say, you could confront them here and you'd say, now if you believe Romans 10:9-10 or Ephesians 2:8-9, or if you believe just a simple faith in Christ is sufficient, then you have to see it in Peter's response. It has to be here in verse 38. Whatever the plan is related, do you see that necessity? They're asking, what shall we do? And Peter comes through, again, the marked man. So if you kept your eyes on Peter, here's all of a sudden where your eyes get wide, and you know, Peter, he's back, and he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So he states the plan of salvation. And then in verse 39, he declares, this is powerful, he declares that the plan of salvation is to be for everyone throughout the church age. So that's coupled to it. So more dynamic there. So verse 38, he states the plan of salvation, and it is for everyone. He makes that very clear. Remember, Jesus said, "Except you be born of water and spirit, you cannot enter." There's only one plan of salvation. And here Peter states it in that very way. He said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then, like I said, verse 39 states that it's for the church age. And again, shows that it includes every single person. "For the promise of receiving the Holy Ghost is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." That leaves out no one. Verses 38, 39 says that it is for everyone. And 39, he added to, this is the only thing God will call people to. He's calling them to Acts 2:38. He'll never be content short of that. This is what God is calling all souls to. Praise the Lord. This is the new birth that Jesus died to give us. Then, verse 40, "And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." So, it's about salvation. Peter said, they said, "What shall we do?" He gives them the plan of salvation. And he said, "Save yourselves from this untoward or wicked generation." Then verse 41, this is great. Don't you love it when this occurs? "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." That's what it takes, receiving the word. Praise the Lord. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So those 3,000 souls, by the way, it wouldn't make sense for Luke to write this And that doesn't include, or it, that doesn't mean that they received the salvation some other way. No, they were added in. He preached the plan of salvation. They gladly received it, and that day 3,000 souls were added. This person I just spoke to recently said, well, 3,000, it doesn't say they spoke in tongues. It doesn't say anything about them. I says, that's understood. That just logically is implied. It's like if I told you this is what's necessary to be saved. I got 10 friends, and it's baptism in Jesus' name, the infilling of the Holy Ghost. I got 10 friends. They're all in church now. You know what I mean? It's very similar. You don't have to, they're all in church. They all, in fact, repented. They all, in fact, got baptized. No, you don't have to. That's just understood. That's human language. And that's implied. Praise the Lord. And especially when Peter used the words, everyone. And this is for everyone. It's all God's calling people to. So when it says 3,000 were saved, that just means they got it that way. Praise the Lord. So that chronology, that context of those few verses in that passage is very, very powerful. Plan of salvation has to show up on the day of Pentecost. It does. And it is verified, certified by the fact that there's 3,000 people who got saved that day. And one of the main rules of interpretation in theology is salvation for one is salvation for all. And when you can see people, because God, there's not multiple plans of salvation. So when you see people on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 number, which is pretty dramatic, and gets everyone's attention, when you see that big event on the day of Pentecost, you realize then, this is how God just saved 3,000 people on the birthday of the church. That is salvation for everyone. In fact, that's why people used to point to, when they didn't want to embrace our doctrine, they'd point to the thief on the cross. They said, well, look at the thief on the cross. As a totally different dispensation. Yeah. Doesn't have any relevance to the day of Pentecost or to the dispensation in which we're living. But their point was valid in that if I can find an example of salvation, then I can have that very same plan, because salvation for one is salvation for all. Right. That worked in the pre-Christian era, but it doesn't work on the day of Pentecost when there's revelation about how to apply the blood and receiving the Spirit, etc. Praise God. So, point number six are the examples of Christian salvation. This is very powerful. It's part of the strategy of the book of Acts to make the book of Acts just so complete, a book about salvation doctrine. Again, salvation for one is salvation for all. So the examples of Christian salvation are very powerful. And anyone who would believe there's another plan, believe there's another way, you could demand, you could say, show me someone in the book of Acts. It's where all examples of Christian salvation are. They're exclusively in the book of Acts. Because it's a history. It's a narrative history of what took place. So naturally the conversions are recorded. So if someone believes something differently, you can say, show me where someone that believes what you did is in the book of Acts and received salvation that way. Where there's enough detail that you're not fudging and you're not cooking the book, you're actually, it's spelled out. There is none. All the examples in the book of Acts show that Acts 2:38 is the plan of salvation. So these examples likewise are super context in that, because where you have a whole body of examples involving thousands of people, then, and in different nationalities, etc., then that's a super content. It must contain the elements of salvation, and it does. In fact, in Paul's case, we find that it's actually in slow motion over 3 days. It's as though God thought, I'm just going to push these tenets of salvation right in people's eyes so they can't miss it. And so it's very, very, Acts is a very strategically powerful book. Amen. So, example of salvation, very important. So let's look at them. There's five special strategic examples. The reason God gave us five examples of salvation in the book of Acts is because he had a definite purpose. He wants to show that everyone, this was a plan of salvation, same gospel goes to everyone, because everyone has the same need for the Savior and the same need for salvation. So the book of Acts shows that All the people received the same message. Every class of humanity, every people group. And there's basically three. Everybody falls into the category of either you're a Jew, you're a Gentile, non-Jew, or a mixture of Jew and non-Jew. We speak of the non-Jew, or this mixture of Samaritans, because that's how they were named in Acts chapter 8. So these three examples of the Jews, Acts 2, Samaritans, Acts 8, Gentiles, Acts 10, show that God, this is for all people. Whether you're a Jew, Samaritan, or a Gentile, this is for you. Amen. That's powerful. It's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Then in chapter 4, or excuse me, chapter 19, but point 4 there in the examples, he has an example of people who've already believed in Christ, but had not been aware of Acts 2:38. That's just the mercy and grace and goodness of God. Because I don't know about y'all, I wasn't raised in this, and that applied to me. Because I was raised in another faith and believed that it was correct and so forth, believed it was the first one. And he believed all of that. But this example shows that even if you believe in Christ, that's not the goal. The goal is to be in covenant with God and to receive Acts 2:38. So this example shows that these people were believers. Paul did not have to preach the gospel to them and introduce them to Christ. They knew about Christ from their experience with John the Baptist. But they didn't comply yet with the tenets of new birth that are revealed on the day of Pentecost. And so here we see Paul rebaptizing them. That's a big move there. To rebaptize someone is really significant, especially when Paul does it, and especially when the prior baptizer was John the Baptist. So that says a whole lot. It says a lot that baptism in Jesus' name is the only true baptism. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's in the name of Jesus. There's only one saving name. Many, many things you can say about this. But what's also powerful, God did this as well with this fourth example of salvation regarding the believers at Ephesus in Acts 19. And that is to show the world, he knew that Paul was going to be misinterpreted and misunderstood, and that people would misinterpret his epistles, where he would be sort of using shorthand to refer to the Acts 2:38 experience to those familiar with it. He's only wrote to saints and to churches. He abbreviated that to just faith in Christ. And Jesus knew that would be misinterpreted by many. So he shows here in Acts 19 that, wait, don't get mixed up about what Paul taught for salvation. Here, Paul is preaching Acts 2:38, insisting on Acts 2:38, and is rebaptizing people who were originally baptized by John the Baptist. So it's just the wisdom of God again to show that Paul wasn't in opposition at all to Acts 2:38. In fact, the next example I'm pointing out here, fifth one, Paul's conversion, which actually took place in Acts chapter 9, and is recounted by him in Acts 22, is given his own testimony about it. He does it likewise in Acts 26. But his own conversion is recorded from the beginning, and like I said earlier, in slow motion, so that no one can, going over 3 days, so that no one can misinterpret Paul. He was saved by Acts 2:38.
Yes.
He received the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues. He was baptized in Jesus' name. He preached baptism in Jesus' name. He preached receiving the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues. So Paul cannot honestly be misinterpreted if you look at his beginning and his preaching, his ministry practice in the book of Acts. Praise the Lord. So that's powerful. Those five examples God chose to put in the book of Acts to convince us that there's only one gospel message, as Jesus said in John 3:5, and it is to go to the whole world. Praise the Lord. And that's exactly it. It's for everyone. That's what Peter preached, and that's what we see carried out. Salvation for one is salvation for all.
Amen.
And this is what you see in the New Testament. The last one is the aspect of covenant, or the new covenant. The Jews in the Old Testament period were under that Mosaic covenant that God made with them on Mount Sinai. But this is the new covenant that began on the day of Pentecost. And that is exactly where the new covenant began. No one really disputes that the birthday of the church is the day of Pentecost, and that the new covenant began, new covenant era began on the day of Pentecost. We'll continue until the rapture. So what was introduced on the day of Pentecost will be the plan of salvation till the rapture. Praise the Lord. But covenant cannot be altered. That's the whole nature of a covenant. It's right. A binding contract.
Right.
Even on an earthly level, which we'll look at in a moment, where Paul cited that, it can't be changed. You make an agreement with someone, a written contract, whatever. You make an agreement with a financial institution, or you're buying a car, whatever the case may be. You're not going to come back later, with, at least not without their agreement, and say, hey, wait a minute, I want to change this whole thing.
Yeah.
It doesn't work that way.
No.
And God keeps his covenant. We have to keep our end of the covenant. That's why Peter was sent to Cornelius. Cornelius was a very religious man, a man of faith, deep faith. Amen. But it was not covenantal faith. It's exactly why Peter was sent to him with, and we see Cornelius and his household obeying Acts 2:38. So it's very easy to prove that the day of Pentecost was the beginning of the new covenant. The new covenant cannot be altered. It'll last until the rapture. And Paul here, he's bringing out the unalterable aspect of covenant, even on a human level, social level, in Galatians. I love this verse. He says, Galatians 3:15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, or though I'm giving you a human example. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, and two people agree to that covenant, no man disannul it. You can't disregard it or set it aside, say it's no longer valid. No man disannuleth or addeth thereto. So you can't add to it. You can't set it aside. You can't take things out of it. That's just the nature of covenant. And again, each one of these, like I said, proves by itself that Acts 2:38 is the plan of salvation. Covenant, new covenant began on the day of Pentecost. How would people say? Acts 2:38. It's just all these examples of Christian salvation, they all received Acts 2:38. The chronology of Acts chapter 2, 37 to 42, and the 42, I didn't read that one, I don't think. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, backed up by Old Testament prophecy. He supported it with prophecy of Joel. That became then, they all accepted that. The Jews would accept Old Testament prophecy. They all accepted it, and that became the apostles' doctrine in which they preached going forth. It was never disputed. It was never edited. It was never altered. It was never watered down. In fact, there's this, you see in Acts, this determination, this vigor to maintain the doctrine. You see that in Samaria, when they had not yet been filled with the Holy Ghost and been baptized in Jesus' name by Philip. But they sent Peter and John down because this isn't complete until they receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So we see that maintenance of the doctrine in the book of Acts, Acts 18, with Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla, went to show him the way of God more perfectly. There was this insistence that, no, it's got to be what was preached on the day of Pentecost. Even as Jude would say in his epistle, Jude 3, we earnestly contend, fight for the faith, maintain the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. So these things, in my opinion, form this indestructible superstructure. And I would challenge anyone else that says, oh, this is the plan of salvation. Give me a superstructure based on Old Testament prophecy. And that feature, by the way, we talked about when we did this series at length. We showed the Old Testament prophecy that resulted in baptism in Jesus' name, that resulted in the promises that talked about the infilling of the Holy Ghost, the new nature, the new spirit that God would give people. So it's all supported by a substructure and a superstructure. And if you can, like I said, an honest person, if someone contends with it, you can say, build me a superstructure like I'm presenting to you. And it cannot be done. It cannot be done. Let's love the Lord for a moment. Let's thank Him. Thank Him for the truth He's given us. Praise the Lord. Lord, we love You. We praise You. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercies. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You, God, for this wonderful, so great salvation, as the writer of Hebrews said. Lord, we praise You for it. Help us to reach others. Help us, oh God. Lord, let Your Spirit be upon us because You have anointed us, oh God, to take this gospel to the world. Lord, we praise You. May it ever be loved by us, embraced by it. Lord, may we adorn the doctrine of God always in our living, in our lifestyle, in our manner, Lord, in our holy lives. May we do everything, O God, to advertise your gospel to this very needy world. We're thankful, Lord, for those who brought it to us.
Yes.
And we want to be instruments to carry on, Lord, and expand your kingdom through your glory. In Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
God bless you. We love you all. We love you very, very much.